God's word together, and I want to invite you now to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Friends, in our time together, we will study Philippians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 11, but we will spend a good part of our time looking at verse 9. But we'll read Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 down to the end of verse 11. Beloved, I have titled this afternoon's sermon, Justified by Faith Alone. Justified by Faith Alone. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, the Word of God says, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your promise, Lord, that if any lack wisdom, that they are to come to you and to ask, Lord, to ask in faith without doubting, knowing that you are gracious and kind to give without reproach to all those who ask in the name of your Son. Oh, Father, we pray, help us to understand this word, to see the glory of your Son. Lord Jesus, cause us to rejoice in you anew. And, O Spirit, we pray, fuel our obedience by this joy and gratitude. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul is writing this epistle from a prison cell in Rome, a prison cell that is just so many feet long and wide. It is a dank, dark place, a cellar of sorts. Indeed, it was a cistern at one time. That Mamertine prison was at one time a well. And so he's in this dank, dark cell in Rome as he writes this letter. And Philippians is marked by the recurring joy of the apostle. And so, friends, Philippians has been called the epistle of joy. And Paul remarks about his joy in the church at Philippi, in their fellowship, and the joy he has in the Lord Jesus. And friends, it is that joy that sustains Paul in his suffering. It is that joy that bears him up. It is a joy he has in Christ and by his Spirit. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, in this transitional verse, Paul exhorts the church at Philippi, as he implores you and I today, to rejoice in the Lord. Friends, our joy can't be sourced in us. It can't be found in our own ability. It can't be found in our own ways of working, our own imagination, or the way that we just sort of drown out the sorrow and pain of life. Joy is found in the Lord. So Paul points us once again to that fountain of joy, who is Christ. And he calls upon the church to once again take joy in the Lord and to worship him. So friend, I want you this day, on this Good Friday, as you meditate on Christ Jesus, your Lord, who suffered and died for you, that we resolve to find joy in him and in his saving work. And he remarks to the church that he's going to recapitulate. He's going to recapitulate some of the teaching that he gave to them. And he says it's no trouble for him to do that because it is good for the church. It's good for us to be reminded of the gospel again and again, these essential biblical truths. And he says it's safe for the church because there is false teaching that is creeping into the church at Philippi. As friends, we, the church today, must combat false ideas that bombard the church, that bombard us from every side. Well, what is the heresy? What is the false doctrine that is being addressed here by the apostle? Well, in verse 2, Paul addresses what has been known as the Judaizers, or those people in Philippi, but all throughout the nascent Christian church, who are saying to the Gentile believers, it is not enough that you come and put your faith in Christ alone. That's good. You need to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. But these Torah observant Jews would say, well, what you really need, O Gentile, if you were to be pleasing to God, if you were to be most acceptable in His sight, if you are truly to be sanctified and progress to a higher level of holiness, you, O Gentile, must become like a Jew. You must submit to the rite of circumcision. You must keep the ceremonial law. You must keep kosher and all these different ceremonies. And friends, that didn't die with the first century. That is still being propagated in our own culture. It's propagated even in our own community, where sometimes Christians say, well, if I really want to be in obedience to Christ, I need to go back under the law of Moses. I need to go and perform all of these rites and ceremonies of the Mosaic covenant. But Paul says that is a distortion of the gospel. Paul is saying you come to Christ and you come and trust in Him alone. Jesus fulfilled the law for you. So friends, when you read the Old Testament, when you read about Abraham and the covenant of circumcision, when you see all the shadows in the Mosaic law of the sacrifices, when you see all the distinctions between clean and unclean animals, friend, again, I want you to see that God is preparing His people to receive His Messiah when they come, when He came. And so God is teaching by these signs and symbols of the person and work of Jesus. Paul will say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, that its terminus is Jesus alone. So friends, we come to Jesus. And Paul is zealous that Jesus is sufficient for you. Paul is zealous for the Philippian church to know that Jesus is all that you need. That all God's saving promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. So friend, again, application today, you and I may be looking somewhere else for joy than Christ. We may be looking at some idol or some relationship or some activity or some other distraction. But Paul the apostle is saying all you need is in Christ. Jesus is sufficient for us. Well, Paul continues and he says, if somebody wants to boast, verse 4, about the flesh and the achievements of the flesh, Paul says, my pedigree outstrips everybody. Paul says, you want me to show you my credentials? Here are some of my credentials, verse 4. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5. According to the law, I was circumcised when I was just an infant on the eighth day as God ordained, as God commanded for the people Israel. He's also of the tribe of Benjamin. He can trace his lineage back to one of the sons of Jacob. He was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul says, as far as pedigree goes, I had it all. He was raised under the word of God. He was raised in a home where the scriptures were taught. His parents were law-abiding Jews, and they made provision for him to study at the best rabbinic school. Friends, Paul had it all from a human perspective. If anyone could be saved by his own ethnicity or achievement or ability. It was Paul. Not only did he have an impeccable pedigree, but he also was one who was not a casual religious person. Paul was not just a cultural Jew. He was one who was zealous. He was, according to the law, a Pharisee. Meaning, Paul took his religion seriously. He was one who had committed the whole Old Testament, probably to memory, both in Hebrew and in Greek. This man was a titan of intellect. He was incredibly intelligent, and he put that good mind to the task of understanding the law and the tradition of the elders and keeping every minute detail. In fact, verse 6, he was so zealous for the purity of doctrine that he was a persecutor of the church. When he saw these men and women and children worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Christ, Paul was incensed because they were saying that Jesus fulfilled the law, that Jesus was the righteousness that God promised and would provide to bankrupt sinners. And Paul said, that is contradictory to everything I was taught and everything I believe. And Paul says, because of that hatred, I was a persecutor of the church. Friends, Paul was no casual religious person. This man was a zealot. And then the crowning achievement, verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Friends, the law of God is meant to be a mirror for us. The law of God is meant to be, as it were, a mirror that shows our face as it truly is. Because what the law of God is meant to do is to reveal to us the holiness of God. The law of God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The law of God says, this is the standard of righteousness, O man, that God your Creator calls you to. A perfect righteousness, a perfect justice, an impeccable purity of life and of speech and of work for the entirety of your life. The law of God, friends, is meant to be a mirror that says you cannot be in and of yourself righteous as God would require you. The law of God, therefore, has a ministry of condemnation. It is meant to lead us to the promise of God, who is Christ. And to see that though we have broken the law and deserve condemnation, there is one whom God has appointed for us, who has kept the law for us, and is righteous, and has done all that God requires of us. But unless or until we're born again, friends, we take the law and we bring it down to our level. We twist, we contort it, we minimize its demands until it's something we can keep, something we can be comfortable with, an ethical standard that so conveniently meets our own behavior. And that's why Paul could say, righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul said, when I looked at the law, when I read the Ten Commandments, I was like the rich young ruler. All these things I have kept from my youth, O Lord. But friends, that's the pride of the flesh. And maybe that's us today. Maybe you're here today and you're still hoping in your own righteousness. You're still trusting that as far as it goes, you're a good person who has done everything pretty much as God required, and that God will accept you because you have been a pretty decent, good, upright person. That's where Paul was until the gravity of the law of God came home to him, until that day when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, friends. He misunderstood the law of God as a way to establish his own righteousness and therefore counted himself blameless. Friends, Judaism to this day preaches this, that the righteousness God requires is a righteousness you can produce. If you follow the law of Moses, if you keep kosher, if you follow the sacrificial ceremonial prescriptions, you will make yourself acceptable to God by your law keeping. But that is a false gospel. Paul learned, and we must learn as well. Because in verse 7 he says, even though I had all of this according to the flesh, all this gain, I counted it as loss. When Paul was born again, suddenly it was so much rubbish. It was so much garbage. And he threw it away for the sake of Christ. Jesus Christ became his treasure. Friends, this is what it looks like to be born again. Friends, what Paul is describing here is what happens to each one of us when by the Holy Spirit we are quickened from spiritual death into spiritual life. Jesus becomes our treasure. Jesus becomes our soul's supreme delight. He is the one we want more than anything else. Take this world from me, but give me Jesus, the old spiritual says. Friends, Jesus becomes for us like the man who was working in the field. And as he had his hoe and he was plowing and breaking up the ground, what does he find? But he finds a treasure buried in that field. And so what does the man do? He, in his astonishment, covers it up. He goes home and he liquidates everything he has. He sells his cows. He sells his chickens. He sells his best robe. He sells everything just to get enough money to buy that land because he must have that treasure. Jesus, for the true believer, for the regenerate man, is like the merchant of pearls who, in going through the stores and going through the shops, finds one pearl of exceedingly great value. A pearl so valuable, he had never seen it anywhere else before. And so what does that merchant do? He does the same thing as the man in the field. He goes home and sells everything to buy that pearl because that pearl was now worth everything to him. Friends, let me ask you, is Jesus worth everything to you? Is Jesus the one you value more than anything else? Jesus says, if we do not hate father and mother, children, lands, forsaking all of them to cling to him, we are not worthy to be his disciples. Now, friends, Jesus loved his mother and honored his father and mother. And he's not saying that you have to dishonor your father and mother. But Jesus is saying priorities. Our love for Christ must be even above our love for our parents, for our children, for our careers, for our wealth, our achievements. Friends, Jesus has to be the one that breaks every idol. And friends, even when we're born again, idolatry continues to creep in. So friends, as believers, let us pray and ask God to come. Ask the Father to reveal to us by his word if there is something else in our lives that is turning our gaze away from that perfect treasure, who is Jesus. Because friends, what happens is as our gaze moves away from Christ and we're no longer captivated by his beauty, friends, we begin to lose the joy of our salvation. We begin to lose the joy that we had at first in loving Christ and being with him because our heart is being led astray by other lovers, by other false idols. So friends, let us examine our lives and let us pray that God the Holy Spirit would give us the zeal and desire to make Jesus our treasure. And Paul says, I was willing to forsake everything. Indeed, verse 8, he counted it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul said, it wasn't just enough for me to affirm Jesus as my king, not simply to acknowledge him as my master, but I wanted to know him, Paul says. Friends, that is the passion that the Spirit births within the Christian soul. An unquenchable thirst for Jesus, a hunger for him and all that he is. We want to know more and more about Jesus. We delight when we are reading the Old Testament, we come across a text from Isaiah 52 and we think more keenly about the sufferings of our Savior. Friends, That is a desire that God puts within every Christian heart, to know him and therefore to love him more. Again, friends, we cannot love a God we don't know. We can't enjoy fellowship with King Jesus if we forsake the means that he has given to us to know him, such as the reading of his word, communion in prayer, the fellowship of the saints. Friends, again, if our joy in Christ has waned, if our heart has been led astray, let us attend once again to those means that he's appointed for us to know him. And he says, I counted all of this as so much garbage in order, verse 8, that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 9, friends, we have one of the clearest articulations from the apostle of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Notice what he says. And knowing Jesus, my treasure, I would be found in him. Found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul says, why was Jesus so precious to me? Why was Jesus so valuable to me? Why did Jesus mean the world to me? Paul says, because in him I was found to finally be what I inherently was not, righteous. Now notice again in verse 9, found in him. This is one of Paul's favorite terms. You can go through the New Testament, and again, Paul will say, in Christ, or into Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in the Son. Friends, that is Paul's way of talking about union with Christ. Union with Christ, this spiritual binding to the Lord Jesus by his Spirit according to the will of our Father in heaven. And friends, this idea of union with Christ, imagine that it's like the hub around which every spoke of the gospel turns, right? You were predestined unto salvation in Christ Jesus. You were born again into Christ Jesus. You believed into Christ. Your sins were pardoned in Christ Jesus. You were adopted by the Father in Christ Jesus. You will be raised on the last day because you are in Jesus Christ. You are eternally secure because you are bound up in Christ. Friends, Jesus is everything. When God gave us his Son, he gave us everything. And if you are united to Christ, all that Jesus is and has done for you becomes yours. Well, how does this union come? Well, friends, again, it comes by faith. We are united to Christ. Paul says that this is, and this union with him comes not from having a righteousness of my own. That is, we're not justified by some law keeping of our own, but being united to Christ, we are counted righteous through faith. That which comes through faith in Christ. So what is faith? Well, faith means to receive and rest. Faith means to trust. It means to believe. The reformers were very helpful in this regard to help us distinguish what the Bible says are the crucial ingredients or components of saving faith. The first, friends, is what they call the notitia, or the information. Friends, in order to believe something, you actually have to have heard the idea, right? You know, this, no one can believe in a Jesus they've never heard of. How can they believe unless they hear, right? So the gospel must be proclaimed and it must be heard and understood. And the gospel elements, friends, God, man, Christ response. God, our creator, is holy. We, as his creatures, are sinners in rebellion against him. We are estranged from him, yet God has appointed Jesus to be our Savior. By his life and death and resurrection, we are reconciled to God, and this becomes ours through faith in him. So we have this gospel message, and you have to hear that. But friends, just grasping intellectually the idea or the content of the gospel is not enough. Remember, friends, the demons know the content. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. They have an accurate theology in that regard. And friends, it's also not enough simply to assent to or affirm a proposition that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Check. That's necessary, friends. You can't believe something that you reject as false. But friends, again, even the demons believe and they shudder. So what does a demon not have that we must have? Demons know the information. They know the data is good. But they have no love in their hearts. And that's the most crucial element. That's fiduciary. Where the knowledge, the understanding, the mind comes home to the heart. And we say, yes, Lord Jesus, you are the Savior whom I need. You are the King under whose rule there is rest. And I submit to you. I receive and rest in you alone as my Savior. That, friends, that true saving faith comes only by God, the Holy Spirit. It is his gift. It is his work which he works in the souls of his people. Friends, again, faith is not something that we can generate, but it is something that must be given. And Paul says it is by this instrument of faith that we are united to Christ. Friends, again, faith then, it becomes like the wedding day when Christ as the prince is married to his bride, the church. When we trust in Jesus, friends, we are bound to him. He gives himself to us. All that he is and all that he has, he gives to us. And we give all that we are to him and all that we have to him. He gets our sin. We receive his righteousness. He takes our curse. We receive his blessing. He suffers hell for us, and he gives to us heaven because we are united to him. We become one with him. We are called by his name. He brings us into the royal family that we may call God our Father. We are united to him. But friends, faith in and of itself has no power. It has no ability. It's not, friends, the faith itself that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. It's Jesus who justifies us. But it is faith, which is that instrument, that appointed means, that God has ordained for sinners as we are to be united to his Son. Again, I give you this illustration again. Imagine a train. Imagine the locomotive and the engine. Imagine all the power from the coal as it's burning, right? Now imagine those train cars lined up. Where does the power come from? The power doesn't come from the train car. It comes from the locomotive. It comes from the engine. But friends, if the train car is just there on the track and it's not linked to the locomotive, the train goes, but the car stands still. In order for the power to move that car, that engine must be united. It must be linked. That hinge must be in place. And that's what faith is. Faith is that pin, that hinge, that link, that bond between Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, and us, the bankrupt, ungodly sinner. The power is not in me. The power is not in faith. The power is in Christ. And that's why Jesus says it is the righteousness of God. It's God's own righteousness. It is the self-same righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you see where Paul lived his life before he was born again, looking at the law of God and priding himself that he kept it? Where Paul was so proud of his accomplishments and so just confident in his own law keeping when he was born again and he saw the righteousness that God required in his own sin and ungodliness. By the Holy Spirit, he saw Christ, who did keep the law and has in himself the righteousness that God requires. Friends, again, the righteousness that God requires is not a righteousness we produce. It is not a righteousness that we earn. It is not a righteousness that we gain over time. It is not a righteousness we can accrue bit by bit, year by year, eon by eon. But the righteousness that God says you need, God says, I give to you when you trust in Jesus. Friends, again, sometimes we think the gospel in these terms. Well, what Jesus did on the cross was he paid for my sin debt. And therefore, when I trust in Jesus, I am blameless before God. And that is true. Friends, Jesus paid it all. He took away the negative penalty. He took away the sanctions of the curse of God against you and I. When Jesus suffered on the tree, friend, he bore our actual sin and suffered actual hell. It was a perfect transaction. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But dear ones, that was not all Jesus did for you. Because if that was it, friend, you and I would be exactly where Adam was in the garden. Innocent, yes. No sin, yes. But we still would not have done what God requires, to live a perfect, blameless, obedient, holy life before God. But Jesus not only died for you, he lived for you. Every day, every moment, up into his death upon the cross. So friends, remember, in the gospel there is a double imputation, a double reckoning, a double transfer. Think two bank accounts, right? Two bank accounts. Our sin debt, Christ's perfect righteousness. His righteousness comes to us, our sin to him. And in Christ, we are perfectly justified. Friends, this is so important because if we get that wrong, right? If we only think of the gospel in terms of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sins, but we don't recognize that we have our righteousness and life in Christ, that will lead us to the same trap the Philippians were in danger of falling into. Because, friends, we begin to think, well, Jesus got me this far. He got me, as it were, in the door, into the house of my Father, but now it's up to me, according to my own good behavior, to keep myself in the family. And then we begin to turn the grace of God into legalism. We turn the grace of God into a list of obligations divorced of our union with Christ and his full sufficient righteousness. Friends, this is the antidote to the legalistic heart. This is the balm to the joyless spirit. Seeing your righteousness in Christ, seeing everything you need for today, tomorrow, and forever in the Lord Jesus. Friends, God has given you everything in his Son. And to that end, verses 10 and 11, Paul talks about that the end of that, it was not just so he could rest on his laurels and just casually rejoice in his salvation, but this joy of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord propelled him to further obedience and service. He was longing to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He was looking to Jesus and his resurrection, and he was seeing that because Jesus rose from the dead, the powers of flesh, of the flesh and the world and the devil were conquered. Friends, what better antidote can there be for our fear than the resurrection? What emboldened the early disciples to testify before the Jewish leaders and before the Roman world other than the truth that Jesus was alive and reigning? And had done for them what he had promised. Friends, that is the antidote to our fear. That is the antidote to our cold devotion. To see him, to know him in the power of his resurrection. And also to share in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. Friends, again, you know, being united to Christ means not only we share in the resurrected glory, but we share in his sufferings. Friends, God has appointed for us suffering. Paul tells us in his letters to Timothy, all who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face suffering. These things are appointed for us. Friends, suffering is not abnormal for the Christian. It is the life that Christ has called us to. Not because Christ wants us to always be down and broken, but because God has apportioned that by our sufferings, we would know more of the glory and know more about Christ, that we would be conformed into his likeness. Friend, again, for the Christian, there is no wasted pain. There is no wasted sickness. There is no wasted suffering. Every bit of this has been ordained by your Father in heaven to shape you into the likeness of Jesus, to equip you for kingdom service, to make you more fruitful to the glory of God and to increase your eternal joy in Christ Jesus. Friends, Paul is saying, I learned that even my sufferings God was using for his glory. And his hope was that by any means possible he may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, friends, again, Paul was excited about heaven. And that is something to be excited about. But Paul also looked beyond heaven to the final resurrection. Friends, the Christian hope doesn't just end with heaven. It ends with a new creation. It ends with the consummation of the kingdom of God. It ends when Christ Jesus raises his church and gives to us new glorified bodies after his own likeness through which we enjoy God and his people forever. Friends, Paul was looking for a day where every remnant of sin and suffering and sorrow will be removed. Friend, that's what God has for you. That's the future that Christ has won for you. It's all in Jesus, friends. The gospel can be boiled down to a nutshell. Everything you need is in Jesus. Jesus did it all. So friend, today I pray that you're hoping in Christ. I pray that you and I are resolving to find for us joy in him. I pray that these truths give us much more to ponder in the days ahead. And I pray that God will use this truth to propel us to more faithful service. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for Jesus. Oh, Father, forgive us for our proud and haughty hearts. Lord, so often we're content in our own law-keeping, Lord, forgetting that Christ did it all. Lord Jesus, we pray, help us to hope in you alone. Father, we pray that you would help us in our sufferings to rejoice in you. Lord, we pray, protect us from the world without, the flesh within. Deliver us, we pray, from the devil himself. Father, we pray that we, your church, might be a people marked by joy, treasuring Christ Jesus, our Savior. For we ask it all in his name.